Good morning. Man, it's such a blessing to be here this morning. I don't think I need to tell you why. That was so wonderful to see Olivia baptized. I want to thank you guys for coming, and I want to thank her. She's done something incredible for Jesus that proclaims his name to everyone here. And she's done something incredible for herself, of course, in that she's gained salvation. She's done something awesome for us, too. I mean, it's just been so encouraging to see her faith, to see her faithfully obey, and to see her be saved. Olivia, I want to thank you so much for that this morning. You've been a great encouragement. And you know, I'd like to talk this morning about exactly what we just saw about baptism. Because the fact is that every single one of us is born, right? Like at some point, all of us are born. And some of us are born into different circumstances. You know, some people are born and the world just seems to shine on them. You know, they have all the luck, they have all the blessings, everything seems to go right for them. They're born with a silver spoon? Is that a phrase? Did I just make that up? You know, they're just really, really, they just seem like winners, and some people aren't. You know, sometimes people are born and they hurt, and there's a lot of pain, and they're born into unstable families, and they don't have many opportunities, and, you know, maybe, I mean, they seem to lose a lot. They seem to suffer. And one of the beautiful things about coming to Christ is whether you are born into joy or sorrow, you need him. You need him. You know, the joyful people who are born with the great luck and opportunity, they need Christ because at some point in their lives, that will end. And if it doesn't, they make it their whole life and never suffer once. They'll die. And when they die, they need Christ. Because if they don't have him by that point, then their joy will certainly end. And people who are born into suffering, and people who are born into pain, they need Christ because that's how we get out. You know, just like anyone else who's born, just like those who are born into joy, people who are born into sorrow will die as well. At some point, their pain here on earth will end, and they need Christ. Because if they don't have him when they die, it will be much worse than the sorrow they experience on earth. Everyone is born, and everyone has the opportunity to be born again. Now, this interests me personally because of the way people perceive baptism, which is what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about baptism and why it works. And I'll tell you one of the reasons I have this question on my head as you turn to John 3. One time, I was able to see a young lady be baptized. She was in her late teens, I guess, and you know, as she was baptized, she called a lot of her family, and her family had come to watch. Now, her family was not from a Christian background, and they did not believe that baptism was for salvation. And I noticed as she was being baptized that her father, I presume it was her father, just looked really surly. You know, he just looked just unhappy and kind of grumpy, and just wasn't really participating or, you know, anything. And so I saw her mom kind of talking to him. And, you know, I heard her say, because I was eavesdropping, you know, I heard her say something like, I know you don't believe that she has to do this, but she does. So at least, if not for your sake, but for her sake, can you come and be supportive? And what he said next was, I think, something that a lot of people wonder about. He said, well, I just don't get why they think that water is so special anyway. Why does baptism work? I mean, we've all taken baths before. How come those didn't save us? You know, I know another gentleman who told me one time, yeah, I've been baptized. I went down to the creek and I baptized myself. You know, is that what Scripture lays out for us to do? Go down and take our own personal private bath? This question is one that
honestly, smarter people than I have asked. Look at John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, the Pharisees were experts in the law. And they were the people who knew the law like the back of their hand. And oftentimes, they were teachers of the law. So what Nicodemus says next is pretty important. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." That's kind of significant, isn't it? That Nicodemus, an expert at the law, and probably a teacher, came to Jesus and said, "You are legit." Now Jesus answered a question Nicodemus did not ask. In verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So that's what we opened with this morning. Jesus said, you have to be born again. Now Nicodemus asked a very practical question. Essentially, Nicodemus' question is, how can someone be born when he's old? Can you enter into your mother a second time and be born? In verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it goes or where it comes from. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." I want to pause right there. Jesus essentially said, you have to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's some debate about what that means. Is he talking about entering a church? Is he talking about entering heaven itself? We're going to set that aside for now. Whatever he specifically meant, which honestly it's probably a little bit of both, but whatever he specifically meant, it's clear that you could not partner with Jesus unless you were born again. This is a point I think that many who claim the name of Christ would agree with. You know, it's the born-again Christian is a title that's widely used in our culture. But Jesus said you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. Then he started to display some of the parts of that birth, some of the anatomy of that birth. He said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now again, this is a verse about which there is some debate. You know, what does he mean when he says water and the Spirit? Well, first, I want to point out that it's not coincidental that he used those two parts. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Now many of us are very familiar with this creation account, and so I'm just going to look at the first two verses. I want you to see if you notice something. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is verse 2. Genesis 1 and verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now some may point out the term here for waters, by definition, is a little ambiguous. Interestingly, the term Jesus used for water in John 3 also had some ambiguity to it, which might be a lesson for another time. But look at the two parts here to creation. The Spirit of God and water. Look at the two parts to being reborn. The Spirit and water. That's not coincidence. That was done on purpose. The one who created the world and then came to earth in the flesh taught that you have to do the same thing to be recreated that was done for everything to be created. And you know, when you look through Genesis, you see this idea repeated several times. In Genesis 6, for example, God submerged the earth in a flood. We're going to talk about this more at the end of the lesson, but he submerged the earth in a flood, right? He saw that the thought of men's hearts was only evil continually. It's only evil continually. That means that 100% of 100% of the time, of 100% of the thoughts that human beings were experiencing were wicked thoughts, except for Noah. Genesis 6 says Noah and his family found favor in the sight of God. So what did God do? He took the righteous, Noah and his family. He took the wicked. And he took the earth. He put the earth underwater in the flood, submerged the entire earth. The righteous were separated from the wicked. And when the water receded, the only people left on earth were righteous people. All the sin was gone. The earth was clean. The earth was new after being immersed in water. Now this brings up another point to these two parts, this anatomy. Look at Genesis 15. And there's a whole lot that we could read here. But in Genesis 15, God made a covenant with Abram. And essentially, God told Abram, you're going to have a lot of children, you're going to have a son. And Abram basically said, Eliezer is the closest thing I have to a son, the head of my household. You know, I haven't had any children. In verse 5, God said, no, look for the heaven, number the stars, you're going to have as many children as the stars, and your offspring will be that plentiful. Verse 6 says, Abram believed the Lord. Now in verses 7 through 17. God had Abram do something a little odd. God told Abram to bring him a heifer, a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old goat, and a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And he had Abram cut all of these animals in half except for the birds. Presumably the birds were too small or something of that sort. Then Abram sat by these offerings and chased away the birds of prey until, verse 17, the sun had gone down and it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire and a pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So God had Abram take animals and split them. Why? Then God, when the sun had gone down, came between these pieces to finalize his covenant with Abraham. Why? God was showing Abram that his covenant was a covenant of separation. Just like he'd separated Noah from the wicked, he was going to separate Abram from the wicked. He was going to separate Abram's nation, the Israelites, from all the other nations. He was then going to separate the Christians who become the new children of Abram. He was going to separate them from the rest of the world. God's covenant is a covenant of separation, specifically separating the righteous from the wicked. In Genesis 17, this is made even more clear because God told Abram that he was going to have a sign of that covenant. In verses 11 through 14, God told Abram that the sign of his covenant, the mark of his covenant, would be a sign of separation. Three times in that passage it says, you'll separate the flesh of the foreskin from the male child. You see, he's talking about separating the flesh from the body. Why that particular sign? Because it emphasized separation. God's covenant is a covenant of separation. You know, even in creation, God separated the waters, didn't he? Which brings us back to John 3 to answer this question. What is the connection between the Spirit and water? Why does baptism work? And actually, we'll come back to John 3. Look at Acts 2. In Acts 2, again, a passage many of us are familiar with, so I'll summarize. But please, if you are unfamiliar with it, on your own time, read it in its entirety. Get the context. I always stress context. But in Acts 2, essentially, Peter has taught a sermon that has led these devout Jews from all over, from every nation, to believe that they are guilty of murdering their Messiah, which was true. They were cut to the heart, and they asked each other, brothers, what shall we do? In verse 37, and Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What did Peter tell them? Would they be separated at baptism? Their sins from their body. Their flesh, so to speak, from their spirit. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. The same man who taught the lesson in Acts 2. In 1 Peter 3, kind of ties everything we've just talked about together. Look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. How did Peter tie all this together? He said, the days of Noah are like baptism. That word in verse 21, the English Standard Version says baptism, which corresponds to this. Some translations say the antitype. Some might say the like figure. If your translation says something different, those words all mean the same thing. They all just mean, you know, whatever that is after is like what's before. So he's saying baptism is like the days of Noah. When God, remember what we talked about, took the earth, immersed it in water, and when it came up out of the water, the earth was clean. And Peter goes on specifically to answer this question. Well, he answers in the negative. He says what baptism does not do. And why baptism does not work. He says it's not a removal of filth from the flesh. Baptism is not a bath. I might take like two baths a year. I take showers the rest of the time. But, you know, you take a bath because you want to remove dirt from your body, right? He says baptism doesn't remove dirt from your body. I've taken baths before, but when I was immersed in water, confessing Christ as my Savior, I didn't do that thinking it would wash me from dirt. I did that because the water separates sin from me. It separates sin from my soul. And that's what Peter taught. He said, an answer to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, how does that work with Christ's resurrection? Look at Romans chapter 6. Paul taught the exact same doctrine. It's not coincidental that Peter taught it. And it's not coincidental that it all ties back to creation. Paul taught the exact same doctrine. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1 of Romans. Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Look at verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You see, Christ's death was the sacrifice that actually worked for eternity. Under the old law, Moses' law, God told the Israelites they were to kill animals like Abram had to do. Why did they have to kill animals? For the same reason Abram had to. To separate sin from self. Right? Because his covenant was a covenant of separation. Separating his people from the other people. Separating sin from his people. Setting them apart. Making them holy for him. Sacrifices. The blood of bulls and goats could not atone for sin. So Jesus came. And when Jesus came, his physical body died. And when it rose from the dead, when he rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, something greater than a man, didn't he? Now, this is one of the spiritual mechanics questions that's hard to answer, I suppose, but that is an image of what happens to us in baptism. Paul said in Romans 6, when we are buried in water, which gives us a hint about the physical act of baptism, burial in water,
immersion. When we're buried in water, it's like being buried with Christ in his tomb. And when we rise from that water, it's like rising with Christ from the dead. And there's something there too about the final resurrection. That's an application of this passage as well. But Paul said we participate with Christ in his death and resurrection when we are baptized. Verse 6 says, we know, now look at this, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. You see, Paul tied all of this together too. He said, when we're baptized, we separate our life of sin from our life to God. We separate our flesh from our spirit. We separate our death from our life eternal. Look at Colossians chapter 2. I just want to look at two more passages. But in Colossians 2, in verse 11. Now the context here, and again, feel free to read this on your own time, but for time's sake, I'm just going to kind of summarize. But in Colossians 2, one of the issues Paul was writing this church about was the perception that Hebrew Christians had about forcing Gentile Christians to conform to the law of Moses before they could conform themselves to Christ. So one of the things Paul spoke about specifically in verse 11 was circumcision. He said in him, this is verse 11 of Colossians 2, in him, of course, this being Christ from verse 6, in Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now let's pause right there. He was teaching that baptism is like circumcision. If you were a Hebrew and you refused circumcision, were you following God? No. You were in direct violation of the covenant that he made with Moses, refusing even the sign of that covenant. Verse 12. What is the spiritual circumcision without hands that Paul was teaching the Colossians about? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, or separated, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You know, we keep talking about this burial. If you have any other questions about how the mode of baptism happens, whether it's a sprinkling or a rinsing, look at Acts 8. Good examples in Acts 8 and 9. Literally says they went into the water and came up out of it. And that fits everything else that's taught in Scripture. Sprinkling doesn't, rinsing doesn't, wiping with a cloth doesn't. A spiritual baptism that's just a confession you do in your heart doesn't. Immersion in water. But again, why does that work? Paul wrote to the Colossians as well as the Romans. He wrote that it works because in that act, we participate with Christ in his sacrifice. We sacrifice ourselves to God. We participate with Christ in his sacrifice. And when we do that, God separates sin from self. If you're here this morning and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and your Savior, and if you want to have your sin separated from your eternal soul. If you want that legal demanded debt canceled, if you want to have your flesh separated from your spirit, if you want to have your body separated from the part of you that will live forever, you need to be born again, whether you were born the first time into joy or sorrow. You need to be born again so that you can live forever in Him. By water and the Spirit, I invite you, if you need to accept that invitation, please come forward while we stand and sing.